It's often better to see Eileen than it is to see me. It's we had when we lived in Oregon, when God called us away from that church to serve in Arizona, one of the deacons said to me, and this is not an exaggeration. One of the deacons said to me, "You know, we can get another pastor, but it's where are we going to get another pianist like your wife?" Okay, it is really great to be with you this morning, and I hope if any of you have not met Eileen, that you will take the opportunity to talk with her afterwards, because she's worth getting to know. At least I've found it to be so. All right, I want to preach the word to you this morning. Before I jump into the word, though, I do want to share that report about what we've been doing in our ministry. We serve with an organization called Global Training Network, and we've been with them for about 5 years. We have a purpose which is easy to explain. It is that we are here to encourage and equip indigenous pastors, church planters, and other Christian leaders all over the world. We are standing on the shoulders of over 100 years of missionaries who have gone to other parts of the world and have evangelized and planted churches. And we find that in those places like India and the Philippines, God is raising up leaders today who are very good at connecting with people in their own culture, very good at planting churches and at reaching people in their own culture, in their own villages and islands and so forth. But they lack resource in both in terms of material and in terms of trainers who will teach them the skills of ministry. So the result is that many of them are literally leading churches without the benefit of any kind of training at all. I meet pastors that are preaching on John 3:16 every week because they don't know how to develop a sermon on any other text. And when you can impact a pastor like that with even a week of training on Bible study methods or preaching or some small area of doctrine, it just revolutionizes his ministry and it multiplies his effectiveness. We've seen some statistics to back that up. So let me give you an idea of where we've been and what we've been doing since we've been with you last. I have spent a good deal of time since we were together last in the Philippines training pastors. We have now graduated a group of pastors in San Carlos in the Philippines. We use a 7-part curriculum with pastors, classes taught each 6 months. It's called Timothy Leadership Training. It's a pastoral skills curriculum. And when it's finished, our aim is that they will not only have those skills, but they'll be equipped to train other pastors. So we talk about graduating trainers, not just graduating pastors. And in San Carlos in the Philippines, we've graduated one group of pastors and have now moved on and have launched a new group in the city of Ormoc on the island of Leyte. And those of you that are history buffs recognize the name Leyte because in World War II, Leyte and the waters around it, Ormoc Harbor and Leyte Gulf, they figured very prominently in the battles of the Pacific. I'm a history buff, so I like ministering there, but not just because of the history, mostly because of what's going on spiritually among the people there. They've had some significant trials. I'll tell you more about that in a bit. I've also ministered quite a bit in India, repeatedly there. I have worked in an area, the state of Orissa, on the Bay of Bengal. It is the most heavily persecuted area of India, and we have two groups of trainers that have graduated there, and they are doing some great things. It's really always stunning to hear the testimonies of what they do with the training that they've received. I've begun to work in Malawi, in Africa. It is one of the most impoverished places in the world, and we are just in the process of laying the groundwork to begin Timothy training with them. And I'm just delighted with the fact that the leaders that we're working with to lay this groundwork, they really understand that this needs to become an indigenous effort. And they want it to happen as soon as possible. So they really want to understand and own the values and what their role will be. And I feel that we're off to a really great start with them and that it's going to be one of the more effective series of classes that we've had anywhere. Also have begun to work in Nepal now, India's neighbor. I'm not yet doing Timothy training with them. I'm teaching in a small Baptist theological college, and they have a stated desire to begin an extension program to reach leaders outside of the area where pastors could actually come to the college. And so I have talked with them about that, and we hope to partner to begin doing that. It has been a matter of training young students who consider themselves missionaries to Nepal, and also building the relationships with the leaders there so that we can begin the Timothy training. And when we're not traveling to other countries, there are some other places that we have visited and are planning to visit, which I can tell you about after the service. When we're not doing that, we preach a lot in U.S. churches and travel to places to share our ministry and to try and minister to Christians here as well. Give you an idea of some of the effectiveness of this approach to missions. We have some statistics by the numbers here. These are things that have happened as a result of the assignments that the students have written for themselves. Each class has a section in which we help the students write a six-month plan. It becomes their own application of the lesson in their ministry. And they really learn more by carrying out their plans than they do in the time that I'm with them. So in carrying out those plans, these are some of the things that have happened. Our students together have led 315 people to Christ in 2013. And so far this year, in 2014, 198. With 95 baptisms so far this year, reported by the students. We also, in 2013, saw the gospel preached in 61 new villages, mostly in India. I don't have numbers on that one for 2014 yet. We saw in 2013 two churches planted by our students, and three more were in the process of being planted. They have now, all three, are holding meetings, and so we have five churches from 2013. And so far this year, there's been an additional church that has been launched, and there are two more in process. We've seen some really amazing reconciliations. The students in several of our places where we minister, they seem to really appreciate the fact that the gospel is a ministry of reconciliation. People are reconciled to God and then reconciled to one another. We've seen marriages reconciled, neighbors that have been fighting for years have been reconciled. In one case, a church that had been split for more than 30 years came back together again in unity. We were just stunned by that, but it happened. In 2013, we graduated 18 trainers. And so far in 2014, 38 have been graduated, and I think we're going to have some more this fall. I'm excited about that. Our goal in all the countries where we work is to have the training programs become indigenous programs as the trainers that we train take up the yoke and begin training other pastors. That has now happened in the Philippines. If I were to stop going there right now, the program that we've begun will continue. We're still some distance from that, we feel, in the other places that we work. But that is our goal wherever we go. So we're diligently working toward that. Now, I just want to let you know that you can be involved in this ministry if you're not already involved in it. The question is how. If you'd like to know more about our ministry, the first thing to do is to get some more information. We have it in the lobby. We've got a little table out there, and you can read more about us as well as Global Training Network, of which we're a part. The second thing to do is to become a prayer supporter. We have about 1,000 prayer supporters, and the prayer support is very, very important to us. In fact, it's essential to us. What we do for our prayer supporters is we send you a monthly newsletter in your inbox or in your mailbox, your choice, to keep you up to date generally, but we also will send you an email prayer update periodically when I'm in a country doing training. Those are sort of immediate prayer requests, which you can pray for right then when you read them and then discard them. In the Philippines, this last time, I've just returned a few weeks ago from there, our second training event had some real challenges, and I was concerned that it might not even go forward. And there were just some genuine answers to prayer, and I was amazed at how well it went, better than they usually go. And it had no right to go that well. But it did. It's just an answer to prayer. And that's the partnership that we have with our prayer supporters. We couldn't do this without that prayer. So if you'd like to become a prayer supporter, we would appreciate that. We're also continuing to try and raise financial support. So if God so leads, we have information about that in our lobby as well, in your lobby as well. We appreciate the fact that you support us as a church and individuals, as some of you as individuals support us as well. We greatly appreciate that. Thank you so much. We couldn't do this without that. If God is leading you to become one of those who support us, you know, that is between you and Him, but we just ask you to pray about it. We can use regular monthly supporters, but also anyone who feels they could support us once in a while as God leads, or one-time gift. Those are very useful to us as well. As always, your giving to your local church comes first. And if God leads you to support our ministry as well, then we appreciate that. Some of you have asked about what's going on in our personal lives be outside of ministry, and I will just tell you that we now have 2.99 grandchildren. And I say that because our oldest daughter, Beth, who some of you remember as a child, is in labor at this moment. So stay tuned. We're excited about that, obviously. Eileen travels with me as often as she can, which amounts to about once a year. She continues to work. We're not fully supported in this ministry, so she continues to work in her really a ministry role with the Arizona. Why am I having trouble with this? Arizona Christian School Tuition Organization. Oh my! Just wash my mouth, and I can't do a thing with it. The ACSTO, as we typically call it, they receive scholarships under Arizona's tuition tax credit law and turn them into scholarships for children in Christian private schools, K-12. And Eileen is the assistant executive director for the largest organization like that in the state of Arizona. And it keeps her very busy. They last year gave scholarships to over 5,000 students in about 120 Christian schools, some $17 million. And just a lot of managing of people and data. And it is a real ministry, because it enables children to go to Christian schools who couldn't otherwise do so. God seems to want her to stay there right now. Small wonder, I don't know anybody else that could do exactly what she does, but it goes very well. We have had some significant trials in our family since we were with you last. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on all of those, just a wide number of things in a wide number of our lives. Including, and I'll tell you more about this later, our son Daniel, who had double heart valve replacement surgery last fall, was a rather dramatic time in all of our lives. We had a number of other things go on this last year as well. Now, so far, 2014 is going lots better. Praise the Lord for that. You know, we actually are thanking God for the trials that we've had, though, not just because they draw us together as a family and we get to see people working and supporting one another and growing in their faith because of that, but because it actually helps us in ministry, because it enables us to identify with the people that we serve and for them to identify with us. As I said, in Ormoc, where we had this training event that almost didn't happen, there were some real challenges in part because of the trials that they have been through in the last year. They've experienced a horrible typhoon. And I told them some of the trials that we'd been through with our family. One man came up to me afterwards, and he said, I want to get this just right. He said, I just want to thank you for sharing that. You know, we think that you Americans lead charmed lives. You're very tall and handsome with your long noses. And he said, we just have a tendency to think that you don't have trials. But it's great to know that you have heartaches too. And he said, it's not great, but we're thankful that we're not different. We're the same. Indeed. And that leads me to the subject that I really want to tackle today from the Word of God, dealing with fear, facing our worst fears. You know, some people are fearless. Have you noticed that? Nothing makes them afraid. But most of us are not like that. Most of us experience fear. And not just people in other countries, people here too. In Ormoc, on the last day of our training, I really thought we might not be able to have the last day. I thought we might have to cancel the sessions, because it wasn't that the pastors were unable to get to the training venue. It was raining really hard, and it wasn't that the pastors couldn't make it through the rain to get to our training venue. What was going on was that their people were panicked because of how hard it was raining. You see, they Leyte experienced just last year the worst typhoon to ever make landfall anywhere in the world in history. It just devastated the whole island. There are places that still look like a tornado ripped through them last night. While the official death toll in the Philippines for that storm was 6,000, don't believe it, because on Leyte alone there were more than 10,000 that died, including about 3,000 who simply were swept out to sea by the storm surge, which came up and then swept back out. Everybody in the class had friends or family members who died in that typhoon. There were people that I met who survived because when the water surged into their house, they climbed up into the bamboo of their roof and held on there with their kids in their arms while part of the roof blew away, and somehow when it was all over, they were still there. So when it begins to rain really hard, as it did, we were on the outer bands of another typhoon, they start to panic that the same thing's about to happen. They start being very afraid. Well, while that may be an extreme example, it's in no way unique. Because whether you're in the Philippines or whether you're in the United States, in Wenatchee, Washington, the truth is bad things happen. There's often no explaining it. Bad things go on. Catastrophes come into our lives. You know, the doctor gives you the long face. Somebody who promised to stay forever, they leave. You get the pink slip on the job, or money that you invested and you thought it was secure is suddenly gone because of something in the economy that you can't control. Things happen. When they do, it's a really natural response for us to be afraid. It's a natural response to be afraid before that happens, while it happens, and after it happens. In fact, sometimes people's lives are governed a little bit by their fear of what might happen. You know, it's a natural tendency. When something traumatic has occurred, we want to steer clear of that in the future. So to some extent, our lives are guided then by that fear. Well, question is, does God really want us to live in a fashion that's governed by fear? And the obvious answer is no, but how do we avoid it? How do we keep on living by faith in a world where bad things happen? How do we go forward and have courage in this world? Well, that's really the question I want to answer, and I want to do it by breaking it down into three smaller questions, all of which are addressed in our text, which is 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 to 18. 1 Kings 19, 1 to 18. Let's read this. I don't have the whole text up on the screen, so you actually have to look it up. Starting with verse 1, it says, "Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with a sword." Those would be the prophets of Baal, by the way. "So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, 'May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them.'" Did you catch that reference to the gods? Here's a leader in Israel, and she's a polytheist. She's not worshiping Jehovah, but other gods. And she's threatening Elijah, "I'm going to kill you just as you killed the prophets of Baal." Elijah was afraid, I guess, and he ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree and sat down under it and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and he fell asleep. And all at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank, and strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. That was some power bar, huh? Says, there he went into the cave and he spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Now watch this. "Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord." What kind of wind must that have been? Tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks. That's terrifying. And after the wind, there was an earthquake. I left out the fact that the Lord was not in the wind. But after the wind, there was an earthquake. Must have been similarly terrifying. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire. You know about fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, it says. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. You notice God had said, go out and stand on the mountain. But with all of this going on, he was still in the cave. I think I would have been too. Now he went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then the voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus, and when you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." All right, first question. What happens when fear overwhelms us? You can see it in Elijah's life. Here's a mighty prophet of God, but not immune to fear. The first thing that you see about Elijah is that he was afraid because he was running on empty. I mean, he was out of gas. He had just won this enormous victory. If we had read the earlier chapter just before this, we would have read about that victory. On Mount Carmel, he found himself face to face with 450 prophets of the false god Baal, and he challenged them and said, "You build an altar, offer a sacrifice, and pray to your God. I will do the same, and I will pray to my God, Jehovah, and the God who consumes the sacrifice with fire, he is God." And, of course, you probably know the story, how the prophets prayed and cut themselves and chanted and did everything that they could to get Baal to answer, but Baal could not answer because he's a false god, figment of their imagination. And then Elijah prayed, and God not only consumed the sacrifice, but he consumed the altar and the water that he poured over the whole thing just to make the point a little stronger. I call it the Mount Carmel cook-off. Jehovah demonstrated that Baal is nothing and Jehovah is everything. And afterwards, the 450 false prophets of Baal were put to death for promoting a false god. It was a huge victory for Jehovah in Israel. And Elijah was exhausted afterwards, emotionally, spiritually, so that when the threat came from Jezebel, he immediately ran. He'd seen the prophets killed, and he thought, "I'm going to be killed too," and so he ran. And what happened when he ran? Well, first his physical exhaustion became even more acute. I mean, it's a long way from Mount Carmel to Beersheba. And he was exhausted still further by the time he got there. And his exhaustion added to his fear. I mean, exhaustion does that. Someone has said that exhaustion can make cowards of the best of us. Being tired makes it harder to deal with fear. It just does. What's more, the longer you have fear that is unresolved, the worse it tends to become. It tends to build on itself too. So exhaustion makes us more afraid, and being afraid makes us more exhausted, and it becomes a vicious cycle. And it worked in Elijah's life, so that now you see this mighty prophet of God, and he's curled up in a fetal position under a tree saying, "God, take my life. It's over." That's what fear does. That's how it reduces us. It takes away our courage. It happens to the best of us. Elijah was afraid, and he became nothing but more afraid the more he ran. So he became paralyzed to the point of almost being suicidal. He wasn't actually going to take his own life, but he was praying that God would do it. I suspect that happens to lots of us. We get to a place where we're not so despondent we're ready to kill ourselves, but we're more than ready to ask God to do it. That's where he was. So, speaking of lion tamers, do you know why that whole shtick that they do with the chair and the whip, why that works? It works, apparently, because it confuses the lion. Here's a lion encountering an enemy unlike any that his instincts have equipped him to face. And so he is looking at this chair, this object coming at him, and he sees four legs. And he hears the unfamiliar crack of the whip, which is sort of another enemy, and he doesn't know what to attack first. He doesn't know what to do. He's afraid that if he goes after one of those legs, that the others may be a threat to him. And so, not knowing what to do, he doesn't do anything. It works, apparently. It seems like a foolhardy thing to do, to face that, you know, fur-covered buzzsaw with just a chair and a whip, but it apparently works. To me, it's a great picture of the way we are when we're afraid. Because that problem that we're facing, or that we have faced, the longer we're afraid, the bigger it seems to become, the more complex. We're not sure what to deal with first or what the first step is, and in that fear, we're sort of just paralyzed into inactivity. And the longer that goes on, the worse it is. So that leads us to the next question then. What does God do for us when we're in that state? And you can see what God did for Elijah here. He does the same thing for us. The first thing is that when we are physically exhausted, God restores us by providing us with physical rest. Okay? Rest and restoration. You see that before God said anything to Elijah, he let him sleep. And then he gave him some food, and he let him sleep some more, and gave him some more food. God cared for his physical needs first and foremost. I think sometimes we forget that God cares about our physical selves just as much as he cares about our souls. Okay? He's not just a God of our spirits. He's a God of our whole person, which includes our physical selves. And physical and emotional and spiritual are just bound together. They affect one another and can't really be separated. When you're dealing with a spiritual problem, you can't neglect the physical side of it as well. Now, God cares about that. Think about this for a moment. Of the over 600 commands in the Old Testament, God decided that 10 would be the most important. What did he choose for those top 10 priorities? Well, one of the 10 was that you need to take a day of rest every week. The Sabbath. God considers that a high priority. Now, I'm not just being legalistic about this. Actually, the Sabbath began long before the law. It began with creation, when God rested on the seventh day. It is what some call a creation ordinance, meaning it's sort of a natural law. It's the way God made the physical world. He designed it for periods of work and rest, periods of productivity and dormancy. It's seen in the seasons, it's seen in day and night, and it's seen in the patterns that are necessary for people. We cannot go on being under stress and working 7 days a week without it creating physical and then spiritual and emotional problems for us. Modern science has borne this out with studies that have indicated that taking a day of rest once a week is one of the best stress-fighting things that anybody can do. It just is. But before we figured that out, God knew it, because he made us. And so he said, take the rest. Now, it's the last thing that you want to do when you're under stress, when things are at a crisis point, or you're afraid that they're going to be. You know, the idea of taking a rest just seems like it's impossible. But I will tell you that when you step back, even in that point of crisis, and say, God knows that we need a rest, so I'm going to take the day in obedience to God. That is a statement of faith. It honors God. It's a way of saying, I know this thing is big. It's too big for me. I'm going to leave it in God's hands, and I'm going to obey him and just rest. It is a statement of faith, and you will see how God honors it and blesses your life because of it. I think the second thing that we see here is that what Elijah was going through was not just within himself. There was a real enemy to be afraid of. Okay, and he was afraid that that enemy was going to overtake him. And God met him in that place and took care of his need. And we can see it too. And it looks like that enemy is going to overtake us. God steps in at just the right moment. He certainly did for Elijah. Once he had rested, God spoke to him and said, what are you doing here? And Elijah told him. And God's answer to that statement of Elijah's about the straits that he was in, which a statement that he had made twice, was to say, I am going to walk by. You just take a look at me, Elijah, and we'll put all of this into perspective. And then there was this series of cataclysmic events. A wind that tore the mountains apart, an earthquake that must have shaken the mountains apart, and a fire. And it is at pains in the text to explain that God was not in any of those things. They went before him, but he was not in them. His voice came afterwards in this quiet whisper that once again said, Elijah, what are you doing here? Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Elijah had already demonstrated that Baal is not in charge of anything. He's not in charge of disasters or anything else. Now God demonstrates to Elijah that it is God who is sovereign over everything, including every disaster that might happen. And while those things were terrifying, you note that God was not in them. See, I think there's a temptation for us to think that when disaster overtakes our lives, or when we're afraid that it will, or when we're afraid because it has, that is God's voice, that God's speaking to us right through that series of terrible events. It's a sign of His judgment. It's like the hammer of God falling on my life. And I want you to know that's not true. Even when the disaster is a disaster of your own making, it's not true. God's is the voice that comes in the middle of that and says, turn your heart to me. You're laboring, you're heavily burdened, I'll give you rest. Okay? His is the voice of the gospel that says, I don't care where you've been or what you've done. You come to me, and I'll bring you peace. I'll wrap you in my arms. I'll give you, in the middle of this trial, a peace that you can't even understand. That's the voice of God. Now, I want you to notice that the third thing that goes on here is that Elijah doesn't really see any help coming from any human quarter. And God reminds him that there are still people, right, who will stand with him. And he does that today. I mean, when it seems like we're all alone, God reminds us that we're not. Okay? What must it have done for Elijah to hear, you're not the last prophet left in the world, Elijah. I've reserved 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee. There's still work for you to do. I've got people for you to anoint. I've got another prophet who's going to continue in your stead when you're gone. I have yet things for you to do to stand with the people that remain true to me. It must have changed everything for him to know I'm not alone. It does for us too. The nature of fear is such that it tends to isolate. You know, we tend to think nobody understands this exactly. And that may be true. But then we go a step further and think because they don't understand, they don't care, they can't care in quite the right way. Those things are not true. First of all, often there are people who are going through or who have gone through very much the same thing that you're going through. And you'd be amazed at it. But even where there aren't, there are people who, while they don't understand perfectly, nevertheless care. That's why we've got a church. That's why we have the body of Christ, the community of believers who stand up and support one another in hours of trial. We've got to let our guard down enough and let people know enough so that they can step in and care for us. Because God has people that He has equipped and prepared just for this moment. I've seen that firsthand. I mentioned that last fall our son Daniel had double heart valve replacement surgery. He seems to do this once every 10 years or so. He had a surgery when we lived here when he was 18 months old. Then he had another one when he was 18 years old, and then he had this one last fall, and he's 28. Okay? I hope that we can go longer than 10 years this time. Because it was pretty dramatic. The pig valve that he received when he was 18 was supposed to last 15 years, but it began to fail at 10 years. And he went downhill pretty fast, and they were ready to do the procedure on him, which would involve replacing not just one but two valves. And they stopped the surgery and said, we can't go forward with this because he had some complications, and we were in this place for several days where he needed this surgery to save his life, but they thought the surgery to give him this would kill him. And while that was going on, doctors were consulting, and he was just growing steadily worse. And he reached a day where he went into respiratory distress. And I was there and saw it happening. And I stood there and looked at the screen above his bed, and I watched the numbers tanking, all of his vitals going right down towards zero. And I looked at him, and his eyes were wild with panic. He could not breathe. He couldn't get enough oxygen. He was just drowning. But I saw something really amazing happen, too. God provided Daniel with a wife, Savannah, just the most wonderful girl. She has heart issues also. In fact, it's how they met, okay? In a Daniel, you know, exercising the suave charm for which Edmondson men are noted. He walked up to her one day at school and said, "Hey, are you the girl with a heart problem?" He told me about that. I said, "Smooth, Dan, smooth." He said, "What? It worked." Savannah has had respiratory distress in her history as well. She's been through it. She stood there by his bed. She calmed his fears. She told him what to do. She was a rock. She was the perfect partner for him in that moment. And afterwards, she went out in the hallway and burst into tears. But she was, God had equipped her to help him in that moment. That's the thing. God is just so wonderful that way. God has people. They're not just there to care, but he has equipped them specifically to care for you in the moment of trial. Just like those 7,000, it says, "I have reserved 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal, who have not kissed him." It was his activity that preserved them. He cares about us. And he cares about us in a time of trial, a time of need, in a time, frankly, of fear. Well, the question that remains is, what do we need to do when we're in that place? How do we get to that place where we are receiving the help that we can receive from God and from other people in a time of great trial, great fear? I've got five suggestions I want to make to you briefly in the time we've got remaining. The first one is this: we need to define our fear. All right? We need to boil it down, put it in words. John chapter 8, verse 32 says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Now, that is, in context, a statement about the gospel, but it also gives us a basic principle about truth, which is that it is freeing when you understand it clearly. When you understand what your fear is, just having written it down or having put it into words in some way means that you can kind of see the outer edges of it. Whereas when you haven't thought it through and it's just floating around and you haven't put it in words, it tends to sort of be this big blob that gets larger and larger with time. When you put it into words, sometimes you look at it and you say, "Well, that's not so horrible. I understand the fear, and it's bad enough, but at least we can see the end of the sentence. It's not all-encompassing." The second thing I think we need to do, once we've defined it, is to face it squarely. And by that, I'm talking about extending that process of defining it. Go through and think, what are the possible outcomes, and what is the worst possible outcome? Think it through. Think, where is this going and what could happen? Best scenario, worst scenario. So that you have thought clearly about all of those things. They're not just ethereal concepts that you haven't put into words. And when you've done that, you'll realize that even in that worst of scenarios, God will be with you in it. I mean, it says that directly in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10, that the Lord is with us. You know, it's a funny thing. I've got a lot of lessons that I still need to learn in life. For some reason, this one I learned really early. I can't explain quite why, but I remember it. I was a worrier. I was in grade school, and I was a worrier. I'd lay awake at night worrying about school. And I remember laying awake one night, you know, my world consisted of, you know, the spelling test that's going to take place tomorrow. And I was just afraid I was going to fail the spelling test. And I was laying there worrying about it. And finally it occurred to me that this is really kind of stupid. And I thought, what am I really afraid of? And I put it in words. I said, I could fail the spelling test. And then I thought, well, what would that mean if I failed the test? What would happen? And I thought, okay, well, kids might make fun of me. That would be horrible. And my mom and dad, they might be mad. And I thought, but, you know, even though they're mad, they'll probably still feed me dinner. After a while, I realized this is not that bad. I mean, it could go well, it could go badly, but it's not. Life will go on afterwards. And then it occurred to me that I'm probably not helping anything by thinking about it like this. Just, I need some sleep, really. So I chose to think about something happy instead, and I drifted off into peaceful sleep. You know, that was like 40 years ago, or 45 years ago or something, and I still do it. I never worry about things at night. Once I lay down in bed, I think about something blissful, and I'm gone in a short time. Now, I have the added benefit of knowing that it's not just a matter of defining it, realizing that it may not be as big as I thought it was. Sometimes things are really big. But I have the added benefit of knowing that no matter how big it is, God is bigger. And He's with us in it. And He's said, fear not, for I'm with you. And so no matter how it turns out, that bedrock truth will still be there, wrapping its arms around us. God is with us, even in the worst of circumstances. Now, the third thing I think we need to do here is that we need to share our fear with other people. What I was talking about earlier, God has equipped other people for us, and that is why He gives us direct commands as to how we ought to act in the body of Christ, the church. He tells us that we ought to pray for one another in James 5:16, and in Galatians 6:2, He says we ought to bear one another's burdens. The one another investment that God wants us to make includes our standing together in time of trial, in time of fear, in time of spiritual struggle. For that to happen, sometimes the person going through that is the one that has to initiate it because others just don't know. Or if they don't know, they don't quite know how afraid you are. And we need to swallow our pride a little bit and say, no, I'm really not doing okay. I need some help here. I don't know my way. I don't know quite how to deal with this. I'm afraid. Share it with others. Let them help, because they're God's instruments in your life. The fourth thing that we need to do is rejoice over the victories that God then provides, because He does provide victory. In Philippians 4, that peace that passes understanding that I talked about earlier is a promise of God. He says that we shouldn't be anxious for anything. It's a command. Don't be anxious. But instead, by prayer and supplication, or basically talking with God and asking God, it says, along with thanksgiving, you know, thanking God as well, let your request be made known to Him. And there's a peace that you can't understand that will guard your heart and mind in that time. I talked with someone just last week going through a very severe trial, and they said, I can't explain how it's going for me. I shouldn't be feeling as peaceful as I am, but I'm just at peace. I'm good. I'm all right. And he wasn't just covering up either. He was actually experiencing peace that passed his understanding. It was something that God alone can give. And He does. And when He does, let's rejoice in it. You know, let's stand up and sing His praises, because this is a supernatural work of God. Here I am going through the worst time of my life, and yet I'm trusting Him, and I can rejoice in the peace that I have right now. Finally, move forward by faith. The last thing we need to do. What I mean by that is that we keep putting one foot in front of another, understanding that there's a reason for this. We may not understand what the reason is, but that's the nature of the faith that I'm talking about. We trust the nature of God. We We understand who He is, even though we don't quite understand what He's doing or what He's allowing. We know Him. We don't know the future, but we know Him. And so we trust in that, and we keep marching. In Genesis chapter 52, or chapter 50, excuse me, verse 20, it describes a point in young Joseph's life, actually not so young at that point. He had experienced a lifetime of injustice, from being sold as a slave to being falsely accused of a crime he didn't commit, to being thrown in prison, to being forgotten there by friends that he had helped. Finally, he finds himself in the exalted position as essentially the prime minister of Egypt with authority over people's very lives. And he's now in a perfect position to get revenge on his brothers who have come asking for food. And he doesn't do it. Because he has the perspective I'm talking about. He says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And that needs to be the mantra when we're afraid because of what's going on in our life. No matter what it is, God means it for good. We might not be able to see how that's going to work out or how it could possibly be good. But again, this is not about faith in what's going to happen. It's about faith in the nature of God. We don't know the future, but we know our God. And so our trust is in Him. We keep standing and singing His praises. We keep believing. Sometimes later, we get an opportunity to see what the reason was. Sometimes we're not going to know until we're in heaven. Joseph understood why he'd gone through the injustice, that it was so that all of Egypt and also God's people, his family, could be saved from the famine. Job, on the other hand, never learned in his life why he went through the great trials that he went through. God sometimes shows us, but sometimes not. In the end, we'll know when we stand in heaven. But for now, we just move forward by faith, trusting in the nature of God. This is what we need to do. Face the fear, define it, face it squarely, share it with other people, rejoice in the victory that God provides in that process, and keep moving forward by faith. God doesn't want us to live in fear, that's true, but I want you to understand, just as a further comfort here, that He does understand your fear. He really does. Jesus was terrified the night that He went to the cross. You can imagine, can't you? So intense was that fear that when He sweat, it became like drops of blood. Knowing full well what that was going to be like, wouldn't you be terrified? But He faced His fear and He continued in obedience to God the Father, and because He did, we've got a Savior. We have the realities that I'm talking about today to offer us comfort because Jesus continued in spite of His fear. So we look to Him as the author and finisher of our faith. He's gone before us. We can imitate Him. No matter what we're going through, we haven't yet gone through what He went through. He understands. And it's in the context of that understanding that He tells us, "Fear not, I'm with you." Okay? It's in the context of His knowing what we're like and what it's like to be afraid that He says, "Don't be anxious. Just bring it to me and I'll give you peace." Passes understanding. He's that kind of God. And when fear overwhelms us, we can turn to Him and know that in the end we're safe. Well, let's pray together, shall we? Lord, there are no words that can describe peace that passes understanding. There are no words that can describe the greatness of Your love for us, care for us in hour of trial. Lord, we thank You that You go beyond our ability to understand anything. And You certainly go beyond whatever it is that we're facing in our life. So, Lord, while we don't always see a human answer, we're thankful that we can trust that in the end you are all wise, you are all knowing, and you are all caring. And you mean everything for good, and it turns out that way in the end. So we give you glory today. And we pray for any here who have faced very recently, or who are facing right now, or who you know will face some trial in the coming days and weeks. And we pray that you, by your Spirit, will minister to them as only you can. Use your word in their life. By your Spirit, do what no one else can do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much.